You may remember that a children's talk a couple of weeks ago was about a farmer who found a great treasure. That treasure, gold, silver and jewels that glittered in the sun, was worth a fortune. And the farmer, if you remember, gave up all he had that they might be his. Well, this morning we consider a better treasure, not the silverware, not metal or gems, but true treasure, the grace of God, the grace of God. And the title this morning is Receiving Grace, Receiving Grace. In the city of Corinth, Christ's church was formed of godless people from a godless city. How? Because those godless people in that godless city had received grace. Grace. And that is what changed them completely. So here at King's Norton, that's why we're gathered, most of us, because we've experienced the grace of God. We have received grace. And a Christian is somebody who has received grace from God. And that is why Paul often started his letters with the phrase, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not just something sort of a pretty way of starting a letter. These are significant words that he says. But then if you know anything about this letter to the church at Corinth, you realise that this first letter particularly is full of addressing, confronting problems in the church. And so you wonder when we read this passage why he is starting off the way he does. Is he sort of just butting them up before he sort of gets the knife in or goes for the jugular and confronts those difficult issues? Is he just sort of puffing them up a bit? Not at all. And I think we need to understand what grace is, to understand why Paul starts his letter, because he's very quickly coming into the problems, why he starts the letter the way he does. Well, grace, the Greek word is charis, which means gift. It's a gift. It's something we receive. And this grace comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, everyone receives grace from God. For all we have comes from him. Nothing we have is our own, except, of course, our sin. That doesn't come from him. That is ours. God created everything which both the believer and the unbeliever share and enjoy. So too the patience of God, a measure of peace in the heart, the fragile but evident harmony that we see between people. All these are part of what we call common grace. And God gives them to all, because God is kind to all. As Jesus said, God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. So because God is patient and good, all his creation experience that. But then there is the specific grace, he says, grace given to you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the one full of grace and truth. So this is not just a general gift of God dispersed amongst his creation. This is specifically found in Jesus, in him. So we could better say that this gift, this grace is him, is Jesus. So the grace of Christ is Christ himself. Have him and you have the grace of God. That's why he's so central, so important. And who is this grace for? The man or woman who turns from their sinful ways in repentance and faith receives from God the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. I am in him and he is in me. I have him and he has me. And those Christians at Corinth, despite all their problems, had received that grace. And so true for every believer around the world, true believer. This grace is personal. It's life-changing. And it shows. Other people can see it. And Paul, returning from his missionary journeys, reported back to the church at Antioch, because missionaries were sent from a church and they reported back to the church. And what did he report back to the church? Evidence of the grace of God in people that heard the gospel. And that's what we look for when we want to see whether somebody is genuinely converted or not. Is there evidence of the grace of God in that person? You see, this grace defines who we are. And no wonder Paul starts his letters with this apostolic benediction. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn to Jesus, seek forgiveness for your sins, look to Christ crucified, and you will find that grace. You will receive the peace of God. You will experience the love of God. And you could say this grace sums it all up. It collects it all together. All the things that we experience and benefit from are in this word grace. And that is because who Jesus is and what he has achieved now becomes mine. I share in these things. His victory at Calvary on the cross becomes mine. His ascension to heaven is mine. His eternal favour with God Almighty becomes mine. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, the life of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, the hope of God, the fatherly love of God, the assurance of God, the unbroken presence of God, the wisdom of God, understanding from God, they're all mine in Christ Jesus. And that's what every true believer can say. I have these things. So whatever Jesus has, I now have if I am in him and he is in me. And that's what it is to be born again. And these are all summed up in that word grace. Grace in Christ Jesus. Well, grace had come to those at Corinth. And that had changed everything, internally at least. And so Paul starts to write to the church, a church with a host of problems, as I say. But before he goes into the problems, he recognises what they now have in Christ. So he is a little bit like a general, say General Eisenhower, prior to the D-Day landings those years ago. He gave a talk to all the troops. And he said, you know, here you are on this great day. And he reminds the troops of who they now are and who they represent. But like any army leader, he knew better than any about the problems, the poor training, the disease and sickness, the low morale, the jealousies between officers and different nationalities, and all the host of problems, and there are huge problems in large armies. He knew all about that. He didn't ignore the problems. But what he did was to remind them who they are. They are an army under arms. They're under the banner. They're commissioned to fight. They're ready to fight. And they're sent out to fight. So that's what Paul is doing here in this little passage about thanking God for the grace that has come to the Christians at Corinth. If they have that grace, that changes everything. I mean, you could say, what's the point of Paul writing to the church there, addressing the problems, if they hadn't received the grace? There's no point. But they had received this grace from the Lord. So Paul rightly starts with thanksgiving. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. So I spoke a little bit about what they experienced. And obviously I need to ask the question to folk here this morning, do you have this grace? Have you received this treasure? It's one of those kind of questions with a yes-no answer. Like that checkbox on a form, and you're not quite sure whether you should put a yes or a no. There's some seats here if you want. A yes or a no. The problem is when you've got that checkbox on the form, you can't fudge it, can you? It's either got to be a yes or a no. And we live in an age of spiritual vagueness. It's from an age where nothing is definitely in and nothing is definitely out, and nothing is definitely yes or nothing is definitely no. And quite often we like it like that. It's a comfortable place to be because you can say to yourself, well, I'm not extreme, you know, I'm a moderate. And it's comfortable because it also means I'm vague about commitment. And I like it that way, and it's an easy way. And the problem is we as Christians can absorb that mentality without realising it. And that's why I think there's little commitment and little serving and little love, because we've gone to this sort of spiritual vagueness about things. But how different that is from Jesus. his language and his life. He loved good and he hated wickedness. He gave himself 100% to his Father's will. And he said that those who follow him are to do the same. To deny yourself, give yourself fully over to his service. And he demands your all, not just a part. It is at any one moment, all or nothing. What is it for you? Are you willing to forsake all? Have you? Are you like that man who gave up everything so that he might receive that treasure? There was nothing half-hearted about that farmer who found the treasure in his field, was there? You see, Paul had written to this church with some doubt in his mind as to whether they had received that grace. What's the point of writing a letter addressing the problems? Because if there's no grace in that person's life, there's not going to be any change. You can't press people to behave in a way that they can't. If they hadn't received grace, they would still be just their old selves without any change. Can a sheep become a goat? No. Can weeds become wheat? No. Can a man still living in sin love righteousness? No. Can a man and woman without the Spirit of Christ love Christ? No. We have to have that grace before anything else will change. It's impossible for anyone, man, woman, boy or girl, to live in accordance with the new nature that Christ brings if we don't have it. So there'd be no point writing a letter trying to address these problems to the church if they didn't first have the grace of God. But these Christians did have it. So Paul expects them to live up to it, what they now have. And Christ expects you, if you have him in you, if you have received that grace, to live like that. And Paul thanks God because he knows himself what grace can do. If you remember Paul's great change in his life. And although that was very obvious because he was so openly hostile to God and then he was wonderfully changed to become the great ambassador for the gospel, in a sense, that dramatic turnaround is what happens within the human heart for every person who becomes a Christian. And we like to change the language to the sort of vague language of spiritual journey, but it's not a spiritual journey, it's a crisis when you come to Christ. It's a crisis point. And the old is broken and the new comes. There's no drifting into it at all. You don't morph into the kingdom of God. So Paul knows that if the grace is there, whatever the problems, they will be overcome. Like that flower pushing through the impenetrable concrete. Grace will be evident, however hard the problems. If you have grace, they will be overcome. And when I speak to some people about their problems, or they speak to me, the first thing I really want to know is Christ there? Has grace come? Because if it hasn't come, I'm not expecting any change, really. No fundamental change can be possible. But if Christ is there, then I expect by his power a lasting change, even if it takes time, even if there's a barrow load of trouble along the way, there will be change if Christ is there. Because in Christ we have the victory, we share in his victory. So his grace makes us who we are. His grace is that source, Christ is that font, that never-ending stream that we've been singing about, from whom living waters flow, down from the throne to the lowest point, to me. Wonderful. So I'll spend a bit of time on that first part, but look at verse 5. For in him you have been enriched in every way. Christians, you are enriched in Christ. Being made one with him, you now share in everything that he has received from the Father. If you have Christ, then you are rich. He who was rich became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. There's a lot more about that in the first part of this letter, but we'll look at that another day. So in him we have everything, the riches of heaven. Now we have the checkbook of heaven. So when all your problems go, you know, write yourself a check. Go on, draw all you need for the master's service. And that's why we can read elsewhere, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And I know that some of you are not doing very well with the daily troubles in life, troubles the Lord has purposely brought on you. And he says, knowing the grace that has come, he says, do not be anxious. We should not be anxious, we should pray. And he says, do not worry. We should trust. Do you realize that being anxious is a sin? It's the opposite of trusting. And he tells us not to do it. He says, do not be anxious about anything. About anything. And when we're anxious, we're sinning, and that takes us away from God, and then we just feel worse. We shouldn't do it. It's a bit like when you just in your car, you just kind of pull off the road and suddenly you're on the verge and actually the ground is really soft. It's so waterlogged that soon you're stuck. And then you just try and spin your wheels. You just get worse. You dig yourself in. And it's the same thing with worry. With worry. We are commanded not to worry. To do so, to worry, is then disobedience. It's a sin. And that's what the worldly man and woman does. Those who do not have God, of course they worry, because they're on their own. But if you have received grace, then know that his grace is sufficient for you. And when I was thinking about how to illustrate that with my engineering background, I thought, well, that's how car cooling system works. You have a thermostat, and the hotter the engine gets, the more it lets the coolant flow around to cool you down. So it's reacting. So the more the trouble you face, the more the grace goes up to help you through it. And you can be sure of it. And it's a bit like the world we live in, and everybody's sort of flapping around this problem with, we're all causing the climates to change. But actually, we're in a very sophisticated closed-loop system. And if everybody knows about these things, it's a negative feedback system. So the hotter it gets, the more the oceans, which are the biggest producers of CO2, increase or decrease their output to regulate it. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about things. God is in charge. So if you have his grace, then you can be sure if you're saved, saving grace, then you have keeping grace. And you have grace that will continue through growing grace. So if you're getting bored at this point, you can cover in the one in the bulletin, growing grace. And this grace will show in different ways. And Paul mentions two things here, doesn't he? And these are two things that were very highly prized by the Corinthian church. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because they were Greeks. They loved to speak lovely, flowery, sort of eloquent messages. Spent their time listening to each other. And knowledge. The Greeks loved knowledge. And he says, actually, now you're a Christian. You can excel in those things. So you can speak the truth and you can know the truth. Have a good grasp of truth. And they go together. And they're essential for every Christian as well. So let's think about that. If we have grace, then we should have grace in our speech. And of course, the first thing that changes when somebody is converted is their tongue. The language is cleaned up. The swearing and blasphemy stop. And that's instant. That's the thing you see straight away when somebody is changed by Jesus. And no Christian can be a blasphemer, and no blasphemer is a Christian. The quickest way to doubt the genuineness of someone's faith is to hear poor speech from that person. The cleaned up language is a sign of a cleaned up heart. The font of filthy and nasty words is the dirty heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the immediate sign of grace is that person starts to speak the truth. No more lying, no more slur, no more innuendo, no more deception, no more trickery. We speak the truth, and we always speak the truth. So a change of heart, a new source. Now the words are full of grace. They're different. And that's what we expect to see, and that's what Christ expects to see when he's present within that person. Is your speech gracious? Is it reflection of Christ in you? When they heard Jesus speak, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they said. So will your family and your neighbours say the same about you? Will they say, "Isn't this?" You put your name there. And then be amazed at the gracious words that come from your lips. Words of grace. Words that no longer hurt but heal. I trust that is the case. So speech, and then in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, telling forth the truth and knowledge, that grasp of truth. So we live in an information age, and yet we live in an age of great ignorance, a lack of knowledge. Despite our tech, our IT, the data in mind-blowing proportions that rises exponentially year on year, we know so much about so much, and yet we are ignorant. We're ignorant of ourselves, we're ignorant of human nature, we're ignorant of God, we're ignorant of the gospel, we're ignorant even of the events of Christmas and Easter, ignorant of Jesus' suffering, his death and ascension. And how often do you hear people speak of Christ's return? Educated people, and the media particularly, are ignorant of our Christian heritage and the history of the Reformation. And so many people, you talk to them in the street, they have no idea, can't tell you the difference between a Protestant and a Roman Catholic. We are ignorant. And yet when we become a Christian, when we have Christ, we are changed in speech and we are changed in our knowledge, in what we know. Wycliffe, he was struck in his age, and we're talking about the 14th century. He says, "I live in an age of great ignorance. England is full of books, yet if they were all put together, there wouldn't be an ounce of wisdom between them all." So today we live in that age of ignorance. And when Paul uses the word knowledge, he's speaking of truth found through knowing Christ, the truth of God, the truth of the things that I've been saying. And in Christ, all the treasures of knowledge are hid. So when you become a Christian, when things change, suddenly you have an understanding that you never had before. You're no longer in darkness and ignorance. You have the truth of God. To have the Spirit of God is to understand the things of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, he took them to one side. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you." It wasn't through study. They were given. But he says, not to them. That's why he spoke in parables. And many would remain confused. But he said, "To you, the truth, the secrets, the things of the kingdom have been revealed." They are given. So we thought about grace. We thought about grace showing itself in speech. We thought about grace showing itself in knowledge briefly. And then finally, let's think about grace showing through that to how we live. Different life. If we are changed in our speaking and our knowledge, then we have great capacity for usefulness. For many people, their conversation is empty, vain, and useless. For some people, it's the other way around. They have lots of knowledge, but it's a bit like a present wrapped up. They never share it with anybody. That's not useful either. But if we have both, you find a man or woman qualified for eminent usefulness in the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, just go through the last ones very quickly. God had sealed his truth, the truth of his son, in the Corinthian believers. And so when it says, "Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you," what Paul is saying, I've told you that Christ changes lives. Look at the church at Corinth. I wonder if you could say that about here. I mean, when Josh and I go out and we speak to people at Cotteridge, we would say, come to the chapel, come and meet people who are different, whose lives have been changed. If you come to the chapel, you should get a taste of heaven, a testimony to what Jesus can do. Come and see. And what do people see when they come through the door and they meet us? Are we welcoming people? Are we smiley people? Nice people? Or is it deeper than that? Do they really sense that they've met somebody who's an image bearer of Christ? They've not met Jesus Christ, but when they meet you, they meet him. That's how it should be. So the testimony about Christ was confirmed in that church. It should be confirmed in this church as well. And then verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Well, the spiritual gift is the charismata, which comes from charis, of course. So grace brings the gifts, and the gifts are to be used. That's why we're finishing with this practical understanding that things should change, and behavior should change. So grace gift is the operation of grace. He divinely empowers believers to serve each other, to love and forgive one another. So the grace of Jesus does what Jesus did. It overlooks, covers over a sin, covers it up. And the Lord commends the one who does that. He says in Proverbs, it is to his glory to overlook an offense. That is wisdom. How different our communal life would be if we covered over each other's sins and failings. And that's not the natural way. That is the spirit-empowered way. And it is through these spiritual gifts that the Lord carries on his plan for his people. So every true believer is equipped with gifts because every part of his body has a function. So what has the Lord equipped you to use for the good of others? What is your gift? Are you using what God has given you? I mean, think about your body. Is there any part of your body that you don't need? I think they've even discovered that the appendix is important. We need every part of it, don't we? So every part has a function, every part has a role, a gift, a service to do. And Paul, in this letter, in chapter 12 and chapter 14, spends quite a bit of time talking about the use of those gifts for the good of the church. And yet the motive must be chapter 13 in the middle, plonk there in the middle, because they had the gifts, but they didn't use them lovingly. They used them selfishly. So because they recognized that they had certain gifts, they ran off and used them for themselves, but it wasn't for the good of others. And that's why chapter 13, that wonderful chapter of love, is plonked in the middle there. So if you have received grace, then let it show itself in grace to one another. And Paul says, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So that is the next event. So let's make sure there's no pettiness or small-mindedness that steal away from the crown that is to come as we continue to serve the Lord Jesus. And that shows if we're eagerly awaiting his return, we're going to be eagerly about his business before it happens. Our mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. So that grace that comes to Christ's people not only saves, not only keeps, but will take us safely to that final harbour. He says, verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on that day, on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those in Christ who have been changed now will be presented blameless in him on that day. We don't share in the judgment and condemnation awaiting those who die still guilty. No, we have no condemnation now. To this we were called, but we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's different from the judgment of the wicked. That is the sort of podium that you might have in the games where you are rewarded for running well, for serving well, for loving Christ and loving his people. And therefore you will get the crown. So let us make progress to that end. We have the tools, we have the encouragement, we have the presence of Christ himself. And that's why he finishes verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Let us be faithful to him, because we can be assured that he is faithful to you. He will not suffer his faithfulness to fail. So let us trust and hope in him and serve him. Receive that grace, live out that grace, grow in grace, manifest that grace, all to his glory, and he will keep us to the end. Amen.